Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 7, the first 10 verses, which we will reread. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So far the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, we begin this season of the church, this season of application, you might say, this Pentecost season, with three accounts of Jesus in his ministry. Now, you may remember a little while ago we talked about the ascension and how it was that Luke, in his account, spent more time talking about what Jesus would do after his ascension than talking about the ascension itself. You see, the fact is that Jesus, who ushered in the kingdom of heaven, continues to be our King. But we can look at the things that he did while he was among us, and we can get to know him better, he whom we address in our prayers, he who watches over us, he who rules and governs all things for the good of his church. And so we begin the season with three accounts, the first one being the centurion and his servant. And next week we're going to talk about the young man of Nain. And then the week after that, the woman anointing Jesus' feet. And all of these, of course, are instructive about our Savior, whom we know even now. The grace that Christ brings to the world, he brings through his word. And this grace, through the word, works faith. This is important to understand. The grace of God through his word works faith. And it also is received by faith. So when God declares to you the forgiveness of all of your sins, that works faith. And yet, the important thing also is that we believe those words. So we receive those words by faith. So what can we learn about faith, the faith in which we live now, from this centurion who has, as Jesus says, great faith? Well, we learn especially that great faith is faith in Christ. One of the most obvious things about this particular account of the Christ is that this centurion has great faith. Jesus himself says so. Jesus himself makes the comment. He believed that Jesus would be merciful to him and to his servant. He knew things about Jesus and believed things about Jesus that led him to this conclusion. He had accepted what so many other people, both then and now, really didn't believe, and that Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah, the King who has, and this is kind of an important word, who has authority over all things. And one apparent characteristic of this faith was then that it was in faith in Jesus as not just a mere man, but one in authority, true God and true man. What's more, and this is also important, the faith of the centurion was not just faith. It was not just belief, but it was faith in Christ. It was belief in his promises. True faith, let alone great faith, always clings to an object that is true and that is trustworthy. Now, that isn't the way people think about faith in our day and age very often. Very often, many people in our day think about faith as some vaguely spiritual belief that is drawn from their own imagination, that's drawn from whatever seems reasonable. This is how people can tell you that, well, my God is the kind of God who, and they just fill in the blanks with whatever they would like to be. Their faith isn't attached to an object. Their faith doesn't recognize what is true. And the centurion wasn't like that at all. He didn't just believe whatever he wanted to feel like believing, but rather he believed what God has revealed as true, namely that Jesus is true God. So, to sum up, it's not only important that the centurion believed that Jesus is God, it's important that he really is God. So we realize then that the faith that the centurion had in Jesus is not just a lucky fluke. It's not just a random act of spirituality. And neither is it for us. We don't believe, or at least shouldn't believe, whatever we feel like. We shouldn't believe whatever just comes into our mind about Jesus, or what we would like to be true. True faith, we're told, comes from God. We receive Christ by faith, first and foremost, because he comes to us through his word that is the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, Paul writes in Romans 10, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this leads us to another somewhat obvious characteristic of the centurion's faith, and that it's found in someone who isn't a Jew. Now, that's, I don't know of anyone here who claims to be a descendant of Abraham, who claims to be an ethnic Jew. And so it's hard for us to put ourselves in the position of those first century listeners and readers of the gospel here. It was astounding to many that this person, who isn't a Jew, could somehow be complimented as a man of great faith. And yet, we heard about that in our Old Testament lesson today, didn't we? That Solomon talked about those who would come and would pray to Jehovah, to the God whose temple was there in Jerusalem, and would put their trust in him, foreigners even. And of course, the reason that this could be is that faith isn't the result of having the right ancestors, but it's the gift of God that comes through his word. And the centurion was a man whom we'd have to say was devoted to the study of the scriptures. Now, he may not have put it quite that way, but he was in a position to know on the basis of the scriptures whether Jesus is the Christ or not. Remember, Jesus had instructed his disciples on the way to Emmaus how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Turning it the other way around, the Old Testament had clearly spoken of him and his life, death, and resurrection. And evidently the centurion had at least some understanding of that even now. And how do we know that he was a student of the scriptures? Because we're told here that he had given of his own wealth to build the synagogue, the place where the local congregation would meet and regularly gather to hear the scriptures read and then commented upon, preached, and proclaimed. Interestingly enough, the ruins of that synagogue there in Capernaum are known. The archaeological evidence has been found which identifies that synagogue as having been built by a certain centurion. So through the scriptures, the centurion had already gotten to know Christ. He hadn't met him yet, evidently. But this Christ who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, who preached to the people, who did the miracles, had already been introduced to this centurion through the words of the Old Testament. And when you think about it, our faith now is like that. You and I have gotten to know Christ through his word, so that when we meet him in heaven, he's not going to be a brand new acquaintance for us, but in many ways, an old friend. So that's how the centurion knew something about Christ. He'd read of the grace of God and of this Christ, as in Psalm 45. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. He knew of the mighty works that would be done by the Messiah, as Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And he'd heard of those things that Jesus had done and many others besides. So no surprise then that he, with that faith, was emboldened to ask Jesus for this gift of healing. He knew of Christ's authority as Messiah. He knew something about authority as a centurion. You're pretty much in charge. And he knew that with proper authority also comes responsibility. He knew the same God that made all creatures, including this pitifully ill servant, would have concern and care for his own dear creatures, especially now that his kingdom had come among men in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it was with trust, with great faith, great assurance, that he called upon Jesus in this prayer for healing. Now, Jesus knew something about faith, too. He knew that faith doesn't lie just in confidence that God would do this or that thing. Just as true faith isn't faith in whatever I feel like, faith must have an object. So when that object is Christ properly, faith, true faith, is saving faith. Saving faith isn't somebody just saying, yeah, I believe in God. Well, who doesn't believe in some kind of God? Even the atheist who believes in the Big Bang believes in some kind of God. So we're not impressed when people say, oh, I believe in God. What in the world does that mean? Or, I believe everything turns out for the best. Does that make you a Christian or just an optimist? And other people say, well, I think that, you know, if God were to give me anything that I deserve, I should have things turn out well for me in life. You see, all of those are kinds of these, what I call this vaguely spiritual, vague religiosity that characterizes our day. That isn't the faith of this centurion. No, the faith of this centurion was saving faith. And saving faith, first of all, acknowledges our sin and our worthlessness. It acknowledges that we deserve nothing but condemnation for our sin. And so we saw that, surely, didn't we, in this centurion's humility? He says, I didn't come to you because I'm not even worthy for you to step under my roof. That's penitent, saving faith. Now, how about our faith? Surely, putting our trust in Christ, we have saving faith. And yet, would you call ours, yours, a great faith? Think of how often God assures you of his never-failing love. And then think how often we go through life worrying and fretting as though the here and now is the most important thing. Or even being resentful toward God or disappointed in God because we didn't get the thing that we wanted, as though the fact that he didn't withhold his son, his only son, from us doesn't matter somehow. We'd have to confess that our faith isn't as it should be. In fact, if our getting to heaven depended upon the greatness of our faith or the goodness or the perfection of our faith, we'd have to give up. We'd have to despair. But even while recognizing the limitations of our faith and our unworthiness, this is the thing about faith. It takes hold of all of Christ's righteousness. There on the cross, Jesus did everything that was necessary to win God's good favor. He did everything that was necessary to bring about a verdict of innocence for you in order to make the gift of his righteousness to you. Ours may be a weak faith. It may, as we have said, be tinged by worry and fretting, but faith it is, and a gift of God and the work of God's saving grace. Because the important thing about this faith, again, is that it takes hold of its object. Jesus didn't heal the man's servant just because this man had a great faith, as though that faith was enough. The power to heal that servant lay with whom? With Christ. And so likewise, the power to forgive you your sins lies with Christ, however weakly, however inadequately, however in such a small way we take hold of him. Weak as it may be, or strong like the centurion's, it's still a saving faith because it rests and takes hold of Christ. Now, today, Christ deals with us through means. We don't get to send somebody out onto a road. Thank heavens. How far is it to Palestine after all? We don't have to find Jesus on a road somewhere out on his way to the city of Capernaum, somewhere out in Galilee, because he's risen. And as he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So he deals with us now through means. He deals with us through his word. And we have from him the promise of forgiveness, of life and salvation, just as that centurion did. And that's what we take hold of with our faith. Jesus is still the same as he was that day. He's the same Jesus that justified the confidence of the centurion. He's the same Jesus that, even without putting in an appearance there in the man's house, was able to grant healing to the centurion's servant. And so he's the one who, even though he comes to us through his word and sacrament, is able to hear our prayers and to forgive us our sins. He's the same Messiah that the centurion had already met in the scriptures. He's the same Jesus whom we have now met, who's with us today, whom we get to know the more we understand his word, the more we read about him, and whom we will know perfectly on that great day of our resurrection. So as we live out our lives then, may the Holy Spirit so open our eyes through that same word, that at least part of it that the centurion knew, that we may know Jesus better and put our faith in him, and so grow in faith until we see him face to face. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.